It's good to see all of you here. Hope you're having a wonderful day of atonement. I want to welcome all of you here, those who may be joining us on the webcast as well. And I want to wish all of you a very profitable, happy, joyous Feast of Tabernacles. I'll do that here at the start. I hope that you have safe journeys, safe travel, and that you and your family and all the rest of God's family enjoy a spiritual feast that God intends for each and every one of us. So I really hope that goes well for you, and I encourage you to be prepared and ready for that. And by that I mean look at things from a spiritual point of view and not the physical. So just out of curiosity, how many of you will not be going to Steamboat for the feast? Wow. I was expecting the other. Almost, from this point of view, it looked like everyone raised their hand. And I know that's not entirely accurate because there's a few that are going to a Steamboat. But the vast majority of you are going somewhere else. And I was expecting the opposite. In fact, I was expecting more people here today. And I was expecting out-of-town guests on their way up to Steamboat. But maybe with the way the feast is falling, they'll travel this weekend. And so we don't have so many this year in the local areas on their way to the feast. So see the Novaks are here. They must be heading out tomorrow. Yeah? Okay, Friday? Yeah, all right. All right, well, anyway, I hope all of you have a great feast and safe journey, safe travels. I would like to begin today by asking you a couple of questions. How many of you heard the adage, knowledge is power? Yeah? Okay. How many of you believe that knowledge is power? A few of you more? Okay, good. Good. And it isn't a trick question. Perhaps it could be worded a different way to make the point. There's another saying that states, if you think education is expensive, try ignorance. You've probably heard that. Now, it could be argued about the value one receives from the colleges and the university of the world in the world today, especially when their curriculum and their agenda flies in the opposition to God and His truth. But knowledge is important. And there are different types of knowledge. How many of you are flying to the feast this year? Quite a few of you, okay. How many of you are driving to the feast this year? You didn't know you were going to get asked so many questions this afternoon, did you? This is the interactive part of the sermon, okay? Okay. If man didn't have certain kinds of knowledge, like the laws of aerodynamics, we wouldn't be flying to the feast now, would we? Or wherever we're going. We would not be doing that. And if man didn't know how to manufacture and produce all that goes into an automobile, how to discover and extract energy sources that power our cars, we wouldn't be driving to the feast either, or once we got there. So there are different kinds of knowledge. There's medical knowledge, how to stay healthy, how to eat right, how to exercise, how to fix something when something goes wrong, you know, how to set a broken bone, other procedures that benefit humanity. It's fascinating what God has allowed man to learn and to discover and how it has benefited humanity. Knowledge shall increase, God said, and it did. But there's another kind of knowledge that's important, and it is spiritual knowledge. What does God say about this knowledge, and how does this apply to the Day of Atonement? Turn with me, if you will, as we begin to Hosea 4. Hosea 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Verse 2 there lists a whole lot of different sins. It sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? So what was going on back then is going on today, or what's going on today was going on back then. And if you drop down to verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. And because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." And that's going to take place in the end time, sadly. That will take place. But God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, destroyed is a very strong word. That's a very strong word. God says there's a lack of knowledge, and this is hurting Israel. But it wasn't always to be this way, was it? It wasn't always to be this way. It's not how God designed it or intended it. You'll turn with me back to Genesis. Genesis, the second chapter. Genesis 2 and verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then dropping down to verse 16, God says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so what we see here is that God is instructing Adam and Eve. He's giving them true knowledge, and he's instructing them. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And of course, you know the rest of the story. You know what transpired. The serpent deceived Eve. He deceived Eve. And then she, along with Adam, took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God didn't give up on humanity just because our first parents sinned, just because they went astray. If you go back to Exodus, the 12th chapter, this is later. Obviously, Exodus 12, verse 24 to 27, we read, "And you shall observe," this is when the Passover was instituted, "and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." And notice this in verse 26. "And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." And so the point here I want to make is that God is instructing Israel to do these things, and he also tells them to remember, but he's telling them that when your children ask you, what does this service mean, that they're to pass on this knowledge to them. They're to pass on this instruction. God didn't just throw his hands up with Adam and Eve. He still took the time to instruct the nation of Israel. And you'll see that again in the 13th chapter here of Exodus. You can read the story. I won't read it all, but it's from what I have in mind is from verse 3 to verse 10, where Moses is talking to the people, and he's saying, "Remember this day when you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." More on that later. "But out of the house of bondage, for the strength of the hand the Lord brought you out of this place." And he goes on to instruct them about the days of unleavened bread. But then notice what happens in verse 8. "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt." Once again, God is telling Israel to pass these things on, to tell the succeeding generations, to pass on this knowledge so that they can know and that they will know. Later in Deuteronomy, and I'll ask you to turn there, Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Once again, we see this. We see God is consistent in his word. Remember this, do this, you know, pass this on. But we see in Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, in verse 9, he says, only, this is Moses talking to Israel, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget. You know, he wants them to remember, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Oreb or Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So you see, God is instructing the Israelites to teach their children and their children's children, to pass on this true knowledge, to pass on this true knowledge. But notice what happens just a little later in the history of Israel. And I want to ask you to turn to Judges. Judges, the second chapter. Judges 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. This is later in the history of the nation of Israel. Moses is gone. He's dead. Joshua has brought him into the land. And we notice this in verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And then verse 10, it says, when that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. So we see that Israel served God all the days of Joshua's life, and all the days also of the elders who outlived Joshua. Joshua died, and then he still had some others that were there that lived, that continued living. And it says there in verse 7 that Israel continued to serve them or serve God all the days that those elders were alive that had outlived Joshua. But then, after that, a generation passed away, and that generation passed away, and the next generation came on the scene. And it says, they did not know God or the works God had done for Israel. Why? Why? The reason is they didn't know God because it was not passed on down to them from the preceding generation. It wasn't passed down. Can you see why God says, tell your children and tell your children's children? And all it takes is one generation to drop the ball. And then it changes everything. The next generation doesn't remember, or they don't know, I should say. It's not that they don't remember. They never knew it. They didn't have knowledge. They didn't have this knowledge. And what God is telling us is pass it on down. So we as parents and grandparents have a responsibility to teach our children God's truth, God's law, God's ways, and God's plan and purpose. Now it goes on, it goes without saying that we have to learn it ourselves in order for us to be able to teach it. We have to know God's word before we can teach it to our families. Now that is why the church has come out with the Deuteronomy 6 Youth Education Initiative to equip us to be able to, as parents and as grandparents, to be able to pass on down God's truth to succeeding generations. Okay? So we have a responsibility to teach our children the right way and to pass on this right knowledge. But there's more. And that is what this day is all about. There is a God of this world that plays a part in this lack of knowledge that man has or doesn't have. He does not have the knowledge, the true spiritual knowledge that God gives us. And I want to ask you to go to the New Testament with me in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians 4, and we read in verse 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." And by that he means those who aren't being called right now, those who are not have not answered the God's call. We know that this is not the only day of salvation. He says, it's veiled to those who aren't being called right now, but whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan has blinded them. The gospel is veiled. Lest they have true knowledge, they really don't understand what God is doing. The world's going about its business today. Yes, they know about Yom Kippur. They know about it being a Jewish holiday, holy day. But they don't understand what you and I understand. They're not understanding what we are can read in God's word and understand it. You and I understand it because of God's Holy Spirit. Now, Paul here is calling Satan the god of this world. Jesus Christ, in a number of places, calls Satan the ruler of this world. How can humanity understand if they don't have true knowledge? How can they understand it? How can they understand God's truth? They can't. If they're misled by the god of this world, how can they understand true knowledge? It's no wonder that they are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now we know from keeping God's holy day that he has a plan. And we know that that plan will not be thwarted by the adversary. And it is a plan that we don't just read about here in the New Testament. We can read about it in the Old Testament. In fact, God is very consistent throughout his word from Genesis to Revelation. Let's review what this day means for us and pictures for us back in Leviticus. And in doing so, we will learn true knowledge that Satan doesn't want the world to know. He doesn't want us to know, but we do by God's grace and mercy, and God has shown it to us. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, the 10th day of the 7th month," that's this day, brethren, "shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls," which is what we're doing, "and offer an offering made by the fire to the Lord." And we just offered up an offering. "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of the atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And if any person who is not afflicted on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And it shall be to you a Sabbath, a solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate and observe the Sabbath that God gives us." Now, we have already seen in the spring of this year and in past springs, through the symbolisms involved with the Passover, that Christ's shed blood atones for our sins. And if we are reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice, which Mr. Price talked about, why do we need another holy day to teach us about reconciliation? Why? If we're already reconciled, why do we need to fast as is commanded on this Day of Atonement, which we just read about here in Leviticus 23? What is this day's specific significance in God's master plan for the salvation of mankind. The Day of Atonement and Passover both teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. However, the Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn, which we read about in Exodus 12, and thus applies most directly to Christians whom God has called in this age. The first fruits, the firstborn. It's you and I. That's you and I. That's those God is calling now. While atonement carries universal implications. The Day of Atonement pictures an essential step in God's salvation plan that is not found with the Passover. This step must take place before humanity can experience true peace on earth. I'll ask you to turn with me to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, these are the instructions from God to ancient Israel on how to observe the Day of Atonement. I won't read it all, but I will ask you to follow along. In verses 5 and 7, we see that the priest was to select two goats for a sin offering for the people, and he was to present them before God. In verses 8 and 9, Aaron, the high priest, was to cast lots to select one for the Lord, which he was to offer as a sacrifice. This goat represented Jesus Christ, who would be slain to pay the penalty for our sins. See, it's not just about the Passover. We see it here in atonement as well. The other goat we see in verse 10 served a completely different purpose. And it reads, "But if that goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." This goat was not to be killed. Dropping down to verse 21 and 22. The high priest was to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He was then to send the goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22 shows us that the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he was to be released in the wilderness. The priest chose by lot the scapegoat, or the Azazel, as the word appears in the original Hebrew. Now, a scapegoat in the modern usage of the language today is someone who's unfairly held responsible for the mistakes of others. The modern English word scapegoat cannot properly be applied to Satan. The devil is not a scapegoat in the modern sense of the term. As present ruler of this world, the devil bears responsibility for his perversity in beguiling and coercing humanity to sin. And rather than unfairly bearing the blame for sin, Satan will be held justly accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he has led humanity into sin for thousands of years. Now, I want to ask you to hold on what we just covered. Make a mental bookmark to what we just covered. Satan's represented by this live goat, hands being laid upon the goat, sins being confessed over him. He's being led out to the wilderness. I ask you to make a mental note, because in a little bit, we will go back to the book of Revelation to see just how this will play out. But before we leave Leviticus 16, there's another very important lesson that comes to us through the Day of Atonement. We've already seen that the slain goat represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. But Jesus did not stay dead. He came back to life. He was resurrected. What does the Day of Atonement teach us about Christ's role after his resurrection? Leviticus 16, still, we're here. Verse 15 to 19 describes a solemn ceremony that was carried out only once each year on the Day of Atonement. Let's read it. Verse 15 to 19. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. In other words, it's just the high priest going in there until he comes out, and that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What these verses here are telling us is that the high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat, go into the most holy place, that is the mercy seat, the holiest part of the tabernacle, and he was to sprinkle this blood. Now, the mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of Almighty God. That's why it is the most holiest place. The high priest acted out that function that Jesus Christ performs for repentant Christians. Again, Mr. Price covered that in his sermonette. Having ascended to the very throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice, Christ intercedes for us as our high priest. And the book of Hebrews makes this crystal clear, this symbolism. And I'm going to ask you to turn over there. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9. Because the Day of Atonement has many meanings. There's more than one thing going on here with the Day of Atonement. But Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we'll pick it up in verse 11, which describes this symbolic act that was going on back there in Leviticus 16. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, just like we've just read about in Leviticus 16, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And if you drop down to verse 15, it says, it is for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And there's a reason for that. And it tells us at the end of verse 15 that we may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access to the true mercy seat, the throne of our merciful loving Father in heaven, because of Christ's sacrifice. If you think back when Christ was crucified, this was dramatically and miraculously demonstrated at the moment of Christ's death, when the veil of the temple covering the entrance to the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. And that was a very heavy, heavy curtain. It was something that was supernaturally done. When I say heavy, I've read accounts where it's like 3 inches thick. A man can't tear that. A man can't tear that. But it was symbolic of that veil being ripped open, and allows us access to go before God's throne in heaven. And this massive curtain was torn asunder, illustrating that we now have that access to God's throne. Now, there are many passages in Hebrews that mention Christ's role as our high priest and intercessor. We'll look at one more area where it's mentioned. And it's in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, is where I'd like to take you. Hebrews 4, in verse 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, boldly to that mercy seat because of his sacrifice, and we have access to do. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if you jump over to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, verse 10, God the Father calls this high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Jesus Christ, brethren. He's our high priest in heaven. And what we see is that the Day of Atonement pictures the loving reconciliation that all people, remember, it's universal in application or implication, the loving reconciliation that all people can have with God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And that will take place. That will take place. It also shows the remarkable truth that Satan, the author of sin, will eventually be removed, which is where we'll go to now. And I'll ask you to turn with me to Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation 20, well known to all of us, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up with a seal and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Remember, I asked you when we were back in Leviticus 16 to hold that thought, to make a mental note where we were discussing the live goat, the Azazel, where he was having the hands laid upon him and the sins of Israel were being confessed over him and then being led into the wilderness by a suitable man. That's what Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3 pictures. That's what's going on here. That is what's taking place, and it's telling us what we read about in Leviticus 16. This day pictures Satan's and the demons' demise. And as we'll see in a moment, they know it. They know it. Turn with me to the book of, on our way to the book of Jude. We'll go to Jude in just a moment since we're here in Revelation. Let's just turn back a page or two to Revelation 12. Verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. And what I want to point out to you is simply this. Satan and the devil, or the demons, are here on this earth. This is their prison, and we'll see in just a moment in Jude. And this is the reason the world does not have true knowledge. He has blinded their mind to the gospel. Okay? Let's go to Jude now. Jude is right before Revelation, and we'll read in verse 5. Jude says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. In other words, God, here's Jude talking about what we read earlier, how the Israelites were released from bondage. They were released from bondage. Are we beginning to see a theme here? atonement. We'll see in a moment. It's a release from bondage. Verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. We just read where they were cast. We know where they're being reserved. They're here on this earth. This is their home, their habitation, if you will. This is where they are stuck for now. For now. Okay? Turn with me to Matthew, the 8th chapter. And this will help illustrate what's being said here when it comes to they know what this day pictures. They know what's going on in God's plan and purpose. They may not understand everything. In fact, I doubt they do. Their minds are so warped and perverted, they're not going to understand what you and I understand. But they know certain things. Matthew, the 8th chapter, in verse 28. This is when he, meaning Jesus, came into the other side to the country, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so bad, so fierce, that no one could pass by that way. Verse 29, and suddenly these two guys cry out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know their own borrowed time. They don't know. They may not know when. We don't know when. But they know they're on borrowed time. And Satan and the demons know that the reality of what we're observing today, the Day of Atonement, they know it is coming. Remember, Satan knows the scriptures. And he knows his time is short. And he hates this day. Because it pictures his demise. You and I should love this day. Absolutely love this day and rejoice in it. You know, I know we are right now afflicting ourselves and we're fasting. And it's not fun. I get it. I'm right there with you. I get it. But sunset will be here in just a few hours, brethren. Sunset will be here in just a few hours. The fulfillment of this day cannot come fast enough. Turn with me, please, to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. You know, right now, we live under a different administration, different than the administration that Jesus Christ is going to usher in. I don't even know if we can fully comprehend the administration that Jesus Christ will bring, because brethren, even though we have God's truth and you and I have benefited from it, we still are under bondage to one degree or another. We're not living in God's world. There's a lot of things that are going on in this world that won't be going on in the millennium. And we are, to one degree or another, in bondage. For instance, the Jubilee year. We don't see that. We don't see the effects that takes place with if the Jubilee was kept, the economic benefits from keeping the Jubilee, for not just ourselves, but for all society, for the whole world. The whole world groans and labors right now because we're under the administration of a cruel master, Satan the devil. Verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself, verse 21, itself will be delivered from bondage, just like Israel was delivered from bondage, so too will the world be delivered from bondage. Will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Freedom's coming. Freedom's coming. The irony of it all, if you want to look at it this way, is that Satan is going into bondage. Humanity is going to be freed. That's the irony of it all. And I'm welcoming that day. We should all be praying for this day to come. Humanity will be set free. And now, this is probably a good point to end where we're at now and transition to what will come next. And for that, I'll ask you to turn with me to our final scripture, Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Isaiah 11, verse 9. It says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of" what? "The knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." But that is not what we have today, is it? We're going to learn more about that when we go to the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. But this is not what we read here in Isaiah 11, verse 9, is not going to happen until this day, the Day of Atonement, the binding of Satan happens. That's when it will take place. Then the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. We began today by asking a couple of questions. How many of you have heard the adage, "Knowledge is power"? The other question we asked was, how many of you believe that knowledge is power? Now, perhaps there's a better way to ask this question. How many of you believe the right kind of knowledge is empowering? Undoubtedly, all our hands will go up. Well, the good news is God believes it too. And after the return of Jesus Christ and the removal of the God of this world, as is pictured by this day, then and only then will the earth be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Brethren, have a great feast. Enjoy the rest of the day and what it means and the great meaning that it has in God's plan and purpose for all mankind. I hope all of you have a safe travel and safe return trip.